Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Apparently, it's not only television and the movies that thrive on reruns. From 1980 to 2001, what in the world is... Sorry, I have a gremlin in my shelf here. From 1980 to 2001, over 20 years, the recruiting slogan for the United States Army was, "Be all that you can be." Then in 2001, they changed it to what became a very unpopular slogan, "Army of One." Now, I'd heard about it even then, and I heard it made fun of. I didn't know until just today, Army of One, O-N-E, was all in caps because it was supposed to stand for officers, non-commissioned officers, and enlisted men. Army of One. But hardly anybody understood that, and it was routinely made fun of when a recruit would mess up. Somebody would say, "There he goes again. Army of One." And it was short-lived and unpopular because it just seemed contrary to the idea of teamwork, which is what the Army is built upon. So in 2006, the slogan was Army Strong. And as of March the 8th of this year, after no doubt an expensive study given to a marketing firm, the slogan has been changed back to "Be all you can be." I don't know what they were charged for that, but I would have told them that for half the price that they paid. Somebody said perhaps it should be all you're told to be in the Army. And the commercials for the Army, regardless of the slogan, they show young, attractive, capable people, and they're running, and they're rappelling, and they're climbing over things, and they're flying helicopters, and running expensive radar machinery, and so on. And they never show somebody crawling through the mud with bullets whizzing over their head, or trying to sleep all night in a cold, wet foxhole. They never show the hours of boredom, the endless paperwork, or the moments of sheer terror, or the sadistic drill sergeants. And I think nearly every recruit, we have a couple of our men in our family that went through the experience, and every other family I've talked to that had a young person go into the Army experienced that phone call, something to the effect of, "I'm going to kill that recruiter," because they find out it's a whole lot different than what they expected. They kind of had an unrealistic image of what it meant to be in the military. Sometimes we get an unrealistic image of what it means to serve God. And in fact, the reality is quite different. However, we cannot say, "Well, Jesus didn't tell us it was going to be tough." Oh, yes, he did. And God has plainly shown us in his word over and over again that it's not a cakewalk. And so I want to finish this sentence in five different ways tonight on the basis of 1 Kings 17. If you're going to be faithful to God in a godless age, then certain things will be true. I'm going to start reading actually in 1 Kings 16, and I want to give you a little background here. The nation of Israel had a civil war, and they split in two after the time of Solomon. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin because he was down there where Judah was, didn't have much choice but to be in that southern kingdom called Judah. The northern 10 tribes collectively retained the name of Israel. And unbelievably, their kings kept turning away from Jehovah God to the gods of other nations. And it was a downward slope. Omri, king of Israel, his account begins in verse 21 of 1 Kings 16. Eight verses in the scripture is all he gets, not counting the parallel in 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is one of the kings that in secular history is known the most about and was most significant, and he was he had clout, he had gravitas, he had weight, he was important, not in God's sight. He gave him eight verses. And part of the reason was, in verse 23 of 1 Kings 16, Omri began to reign over Israel. He reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. That was the first capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. Verse 24, he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. That's a lot. And he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Shemer must have been somebody that was in some honor. And there's a lot of inconsistency over in the Holy Land. Somebody said, anything ostentatiously over 100 feet, they'll call a mount. The hill of Samaria should have been called a mountain. It's pretty imposing. And the ruins of what's up there, the fortifications, it would have been incredibly imposing in its heyday. And it started with Omri. And verse 25 says, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And then verse 30 says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You see how it keeps ramping up? The rebellion keeps ramping up. Verse 31, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And it was to this king, chapter 17 starts, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. If you're going to be faithful to God in a godless age, you may have to speak the truth when it's hard to speak the truth. Now, you need to know that Baal was a generic title. It just meant Lord. There were different Baals. The Baal of the Canaanites was supposed to be the god of lightning and storms, rain, etc. Think Thor of the Canaanites if you want to. And so when Elijah said, I serve the God of Israel, I serve the Lord God, there's not going to be any rain unless God tells me to tell you it's going to be so. It was a direct strike against the authority of Baal. Now, an Asherah. Asherah was a female goddess who was supposed to be the consort of Baal. An Asherah pole, think totem pole, and you're getting in the ballpark, a wooden image with exaggerated, lewd features. And the worship of Baal and Asherah were conducted with acts of gross immorality. So this god of storms and rain, this god of immorality, it would be hard to imagine a more blatant action in defiance of the God of Israel than for Ahab. Israel was supposed to keep walking with God. Her kings kept turning away from God. The new capital of Israel, Samaria, He built a temple to Baal, an altar to Baal, and he erected Asherah poles and instituted the worship of Baal and Asherah there in the capital of Israel. All of this, a blatant acts of defile of the Lord, the God of Israel. Added to that, he married the pagan princess Jezebel. And no doubt a lot of these building projects were to please her. So that makes what Elijah said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That made what he declared to be an act of holy defiance. Maybe you haven't noticed, I'm older than I've ever been before. And we were laughing about something with Bobby Ludlow in my study a couple of weeks ago. And I looked at him and I said, "I don't know how to act my age. I've never been this old before." But every time I think, wow, I can't believe it's this bad. How can it get any worse? I cannot believe the astonishing things we have to say today, quietly but firmly, to a culture that does not want to hear them. Things like, don't pick one thing, any sex outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage is wrong. Our culture does not want to hear that. Astonishingly, our culture does not want to hear that there are only two sexes, male and female. Our culture does not want to hear that a man cannot be a woman and a woman cannot be a man. I'm not very sports-minded. I was perusing the news on an app a while ago. And look, some of these women's basketball stars, they're tall, they're intimidating. They're Amazons. But I was reading about one, I can't even think of this individual's name, and I don't know that I would want to call it anyway. Talking about what an intimidating player this individual was. And it showed pictures. And then I suddenly noticed this individual had an Adam's apple. It's a man saying he's a woman. The opposing coach, this is a quote from the article, the opposing coach was asked by one of the girls on his team, "What's your best advice for me trying to guard this player?" And he said, quote, "Pray." No doubt there will be a suit filed about that. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, under a completely different context, in defiance of the Soviet communistic government that he was oppressed by, he advised his people in his writings, quote, "Live not by lies. Live not by lies." I think I want that on a t-shirt. I don't know. I'm not an archaeologist. I have a passing interest in archaeology, just mild interest. But I've read for years, decades at this point, there's a difference in the skeleton of men and women. And I was reading an article just the other day, some controversial seminar where they're trying to push the idea that a man can be a woman can be a man, and a woman with a PhD in archaeology got up and said, was asked the question, "Can you tell the difference between a man and a woman based on the bones?" And she said, "No, you cannot." And the place erupted in laughter, and she got angry and said, "I have the PhD. I know." Which means even credentialed people are willing to go along with a lie to fit in with the culture. If we're going to live for God in a godless age, we may have to speak the truth to a culture that does not want to hear it. If If we're going to live for God in a godless age, we may have to wait in a place that we don't want to wait in. So what does God do? How does God support his prophet? Facing off with this incredibly intimidating king, King Ahab, what does he tell him to do? Here's his provision. And the word of the Lord, verse 2, came to him, to Elijah. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And doesn't that just all sound like a scene from Snow White? The animals are bringing... You know what ravens eat? Have you seen it? Roadkill. That's what they eat. I'm trying to figure out, how to pronounce things correctly. So I get online. A modern Hebrew speaker says it's the brook Cherith. And then I get on Strong's Hebrew Concordance, and they pronounce it Kerith. I don't know how it's pronounced, but there it is. We'll just say, we'll give it the soft CH. The brook Cherith, we don't know exactly where it was. There are several sites that have been suggested. Every one of them is desolate and forbidding. However it was pronounced and wherever it was located, it was not a nice place to be. It was a seasonal stream in a rocky ravine that dried up when the rain stopped. Guess what Elijah had just told Ahab would happen? Ain't gonna be no more rain till God says so. Then God says, go here and wait by this stream that is dependent upon rain. And he's probably thinking somewhere, did we think this through all the way? Don't we think that from time to time about how God leads us? So the ravens were carrion birds. They roosted in desolate, rocky areas. So he's got company out there, the ravens. They would store their excess food after they had gorged themselves in their roosts, fragments of fruit as well as carrion flesh. Was this what they brought Elijah? All it says that they brought him bread and meat. As much as I hope it would have come in a brown McDonald's bag, I'm willing to bet it didn't. So he's being fed with an unclean bird. This is one of the birds on the unclean list. And this is what they're bringing him to eat, and this is where he has to, what he has to drink. If we're going to be faithful to God, we may have to wait in a place that we don't want to wait in. I'm not sure here tonight how many of you would actually remember one of our former members named Tom Wall. Anybody remember Tom Wall? Okay, I see two, three. Okay, and Rayanne. There's about five or six of us. Wes Hensley led Tom Wall to the Lord sometime about the time I came here in a hospital room in Terre Haute, I think. And then I got to baptize him one Sunday night. Tom Wall was the city trustee. I was back getting ready, and they said when it was time for him to come to the baptism, he was shaking hands with people on either side of the aisle. He said it was almost like he was running for office again. And I had the privilege of baptizing him. But Tom had cancer, the side of his face, my goodness, he and his wife, they looked like movie stars when they were younger. But Tom was in and out of hospitals repeatedly. Tom was never one to mince words. And I could multiply stories, but I won't. Let's just say that once he was in a hospital in Bloomington, and one of his doctors was Dr. Sarpa. And Tom was not satisfied, and he thought he needed to be able to go home. And so down in the intensive care unit, he looked across the way and saw his doctor, and he yelled out for the entire unit to hear, Sarpa! Get me out of here! And I think he did. I'm here to tell you that approach doesn't normally work with God. But how many times have we wanted to say, God, get me out of here? If we're going to be faithful to God, sometimes we have to wait in a place we don't want to wait in. If we're going to be faithful to God, sometimes we have to be provided for in a way we don't want to be provided for. You say, what do you mean? You're talking about the ravens. Well, it continues. Look at verse 7. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. We think that if we do what God tells us to do, if we obey Him, then doors are going to open and it's going to be like a downhill glide and people are going to like us, really like us. That's what it means. Not according to this book. Elijah did exactly what God told him to do, and after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, which is exactly what God told him to tell Ahab. Then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 8, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. I'm going to skim a little bit there. He went to Zarephath. There was a widow there gathering sticks. He said, give me some water and give me a little bit to eat and drink. And she said, I don't have anything. I have a little flour. I have a little oil. I'm going to make it for myself and my son so we can eat it and then die. And Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake. My goodness, he sounds like a television preacher, doesn't he? First make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. In other words, split it three ways and let's have it now. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. I'm sorry, I have to throw this in here. It's not in my notes. Virgil, you'll like this. Fred Markle was telling me about his 3-in-1 oil can. They don't make them in metal cans anymore. He says, Dave, he says, this is almost like a miracle. He said, I keep using this can, and it's like it just never runs out. Kathy was walking by and overheard it, and she said, oh, Fred, I've been refilling that for years. I wish you could have seen the look on his face. I thought he was going to cry. Now, back to the text. So the brook Cherith or Kerith was east of Jordan somewhere, and it might have been somewhere in the territory of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. My goodness, I don't even want to say trans-Jordan tribes anymore, but there it is. But even then, it was sort of iffy territory. They had to persuade Moses, let us settle on the east side of Jordan, because it was across the Jordan on the west side. That was the Holy Land. So the brook Cherith was in iffy territory. Sidon was 70 miles northwest as the crow flies. It was definitely considered not just pagan territory, it was Baal's territory. This was a hostile pagan place. God, I don't understand. Why do you want to put me there? I won't have a friend in the world. But Baal's territory was experiencing drought, just like Samaria, Israel. Once again, just as in Egypt, God was displaying his power over the pagan gods, and yet God was displaying his mercy too, because here in this context, he is providing for some of Baal's people, the widow and her son, when Baal obviously couldn't. But all told, so how's God taking care of you? Oh, he has carrion birds bring me food and water, bread and meat. I get to drink from a brook. And then he sent me to a pagan widow who had almost nothing to her name. Wow. Spurgeon had a pagan neighbor that said, I wouldn't have a master who treated me so. He was taunting Spurgeon. We have to learn to how to be provided for in a way maybe we don't want to be provided for. We once had a professor from my alma mater, Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. We were convinced at one point that that was where the New Jerusalem was going to be in the millennium. That may be up for debate. But we had one of the professors to our church in Coal City, Heritage Baptist Church, actually, before they built the new building. And I don't remember his first name. His last name was Christ, pronounced Christ. But it looked like what we would, you know, Jesus' title. So we had Brother Chris in our home, and I will say my wife fixed probably my favorite dish, chicken cordon bleu. And that man ate so much chicken cordon bleu, he actually got a spoon and he was scraping the bottom of the pan, and he liked it. He put it away. But while he was talking with us, found out that he had been a successful businessman. He had two or three thriving businesses. He came to the Lord. God called him into the ministry, and then beyond that into academia, and he got his at least a master's degree and probably a doctorate as well. But he said, talk about a shock. He said, from being a thriving businessman and not wealthy, but well-to-do. And he said, I didn't ask anybody for anything. I could give to other people. He said, to go from that into the ministry and then to be a professor at a small college, he said, the hardest lesson I had to learn was how to humbly receive. How to humbly receive. Sometimes being faithful to God means that we're provided for in a way we don't want to be provided for. Being faithful to God sometimes means that some things God does you will not understand. Verses 17 and 18. After this, the miracle of the oil and the flour. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Elijah didn't understand either, but he carried the son up into the room where he was staying. Three times he stretched himself upon the lad. I can't help but think he's got the boy laid out, and he's in prayer and stretching himself perpendicularly across the body. That's how I imagine it. And he says, O Lord, my God, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. This story has a good ending. What happens when they don't? Man of God was an Old Testament phrase for spokesman for God. The pagan people believed that their gods were cruel and capricious, often with good reason. They therefore assumed that any representatives of the god could also be cruel and capricious, and it was dangerous to be around them. So this widow assumed that somehow Elijah was responsible for her son's death, and she told him so. This isn't any fun at all, but sometimes when people are mad at God for something that's happened to them, for a hurtful, heartbreaking, tragic loss, you show up to talk to the family and their people. We're glad you're there. And as often as not, there's one who glares at you and stomps out of the room, or maybe even says some pretty unkind things. Where was God? Answer that, preacher. Sometimes you don't even have to be a preacher if you're a believer and you show up and they're mad at God, so by extension they're mad at you too. There are so many unanswerable questions. Why did this person get sick? Why did this person die? Why did this one leave? Why did this one stay? I'm sorry, forgive me. I repent, Lord. God doesn't owe us any explanations. I really wish he did. At least I think I do. I wonder if he would explain some of these things to me if I would wish he had just kept it to himself. I'll bet that's true. Steve Brown says, God is sovereign. Deal with it. God is sovereign. Deal with it. There's things we won't know the answer to. J.I. Packer, his classic book, Knowing God, he commented on the book of Ecclesiastes and the questions, the life apart from God, life under the sun. And Packer said, most of the time, we won't understand. If we're going to be faithful to God, sometimes there will be things we have to understand. There's things we won't understand. Let God be God. I'm also convinced more than I've ever been before that time, we know it has to look different to God. He created it. He's outside of it. He's not bound by it. With all glory to God alone, the wonderful things that have been happening in our church starting on Christmas last year. I don't mean to embarrass you, but Andrea and Jasmine, I include you in that. I never connected that for the longest time with the prayers we prayed a year ago, special prayer meetings we had, and we got done with it, and I don't think anything happened. Revival didn't break out, you know. And we got to be careful how we talk about it. I got to be careful. I don't mean it to say, look what we did. That's not what I mean. Look what God did in answer to our prayers. And so that brings us to the last thing. If you're going to be faithful to God in a godless age, sometimes you will see God work in ways you never expected to see God work. That's verses 19 through 24. I read part of them to you already. Look, folks, I don't care what the cable TV preachers tell you. Miracles like this didn't happen all the time. They were very rare. In fact, including Jesus' resurrection and throwing Paul the apostle in when they stoned him and left him for dead, we'll include that one too. There are 9 resurrections in all of the Bible, including this one. And except for one of them, this isn't really a resurrection like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't mean that the boy wasn't really dead or that any of the rest of them, like Lazarus, weren't really dead. They obviously were. But we might put this more in the category of a resuscitation, because after they were revived, eventually they all died again except Jesus. His resurrection was different. But these things did not happen very often at all. This was unexpected. Even Elijah, when he prayed, verse 20, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? He didn't understand. But he prayed, and look at the unexpected answer. I cannot think of a single example in the Bible or in life where somebody said to God, God, this is what I want. This is what I want you to do for me, and this is how I want you to do it. So bless me, O Lord, under those terms. And God's response to that is nearly always, in Hebrew, really. I love this. I'm a recovering church growth addict. Can I make you a promise? Sometimes even in private conversation, I might say, you know what we had this morning? But I'm not going to stand up here or up there and say anything about it. My wife and I were talking about this afternoon. She just finished, and I recently finished, David's Sin of Numbering the People. I can't help but think of a preacher I knew of years ago. Church was going gangbusters, and they'd say, how many did you have this morning? He said, oh, we had a bunch. That's all he'd ever say. But somebody asked John MacArthur once, mega church out there, Grace Community Church, and a reporter asked him, did you always dream of this? Because that's what we're told, you know, visualize it. You know, bring God into it too, because he's, you know, Christian, we need to bring God into it. So we'll pray for it. And so they said, did you always dream of this? And he answered, no, I never dreamed of this. I thought maybe if God might bless, I might pastor a church at the outside of 300. Alistair Begg has said much the same thing. Somebody asked him once, so what does it feel like to pastor a mega church? He said, I don't know. This isn't one. And they said, but you have this many. And he says, I know, but I don't want to be them, so I'm not. That's a very British way of saying we had a bunch, but I don't want to talk about it. And you know how Jonathan Edwards talked about the Great Awakening? You know what he called it when he wrote a book about it? He called it a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. The surprising work of God. I don't want to belabor this. There's stuff in your life. When my wife married me, I thought her family would be happy that the former high school rock and roller was going to go become a preacher. And her mother said, now what does that mean in your religion, David? And I think it took them a long time to be convinced that we didn't handle snakes. If they'd known me better, they would have known that was never a possibility. And her grandfather, Bill McGill, good guy, but he could embarrass a sailor with his language. And he got cancer. And everybody in the family came down to Good Hope Baptist Church, the first church where Rayanne and I were. And they heard me show you how spiritual I am. They're coming from a congregationalist church. And so here's what I prayed that morning. I promise you, I'm shaving. I used to do that. And I said, Lord, Rayanne's family's coming today. This would be a really good day for nobody to come forward. So, of course, somebody did. And then afterwards, her grandmother asked me, David, what happened? And I told her, well, this, I prayed with, she just looked at me. She said, I thought that was beautiful. I went, whew. But everybody was able to come except Bill McGill, Grandpa Bill, because of his cancer. And so being hip to all the modern technology, I got a cassette recorder. And on a Monday to an empty church building, went over and I preached a sermon that I stole from a book on suffering by Dallas Theological Seminary. And I put that in a sermon form, and I sent it to Grandpa Bill with a letter that said, I'm just cocky enough to think you ought to hear me preach, even if you couldn't come. And we waited. And a week passed, and I thought, oh, I made him mad. And he wrote us a letter, and it's one of my treasures, and somewhere along the line, I've lost it. And some of the moves. But he talked about how he listened to the sermon. He said some wonderful things about me. He told me I was no longer grandson-in-law. He said, you're my official. I'm adopting you as my grandson. And then he talked about how he and his wife got down on their knees and prayed to the Lord at the end of it. And not long before he died, they were passing our brand new son around the living room of my wife's parents' home. And I could see Bill looking. He was so weak. He was so yellow. Cancer of the liver, jaundice. I could see him looking at Josh. And all the women folk are passing the baby around like a football, you know. And I decided I'm the father. And I pulled rank. And I went over and I took my son. And I went over and held him in Bill's lap. And he stood there. He sat there and he just grinned. He took his finger and he tickled Josh's belly and he'd go, psst, 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 psst. Somebody got a picture of that. And because Bill changed his attitude toward me, the whole family was convinced I didn't handle snakes. There's others. Unexpected. Being faithful to God means waiting on Him, but it also means seeing Him work in ways you never expected to see. Can I just tell you this? Again, that when Leona asked, how's the church doing? And I told her the things that have been happening. She was so weak, and I could hear her voice choking up. She was so grateful. She was so grateful. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, these are difficult times in many ways, astonishing times. It's hard to believe things are being debated that are being debated. It's just incredible. And then forget what's going on in the world or in our nation. Sometimes there are things in our lives, oh God, that just break our hearts or make us cry to you. Why? Oh God, help us to be faithful to you. And even when we don't understand, help us to rest in your faithful, steadfast love for us. Help us, Lord, we want to see you work in unexpected ways, and we thank you, God, for the things that we have seen. Help us, Lord, we look to you. We pray in Christ's holy name.